You have your Bibles, and I hope you do. Go with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. It is doubtful whether any Christian made a greater impact on his home country than John Wesley made on England. Wesley grew up in a Christian home. His father was a pastor. His mother was a sincere, dedicated Christian. Wesley got an Oxford education and served as a double professor of Greek and logic at Lincoln College. He was ordained a priest in the Church of England at the age of 25. Wesley would later return to Oxford and there form a Bible study group for young men that he called the Holy Club. His brother Charles was a part of that club. So too was a young man by the name of George Whitfield, who would one day become the instrument of the Great Awakening. The group was dedicated to living a holy life. They met every morning for prayer, the study of the Greek New Testament, and devotional exercises. Wesley himself set aside an hour for private prayer. He observed the Lord's Supper every week. He disciplined himself to conquer sin. He fasted twice a week, visited prisons, and helped the poor. In 1735, he accepted an invitation from the Society of the Propagation of the Gospel to become a missionary to the American Indians in the colony of Georgia. So Wesley left England and traveled to the New World. Now, you may be thinking, that is one impressive resume for such a young man. Pastor's son, Oxford education, priest by 25, student of the word, prayed an hour a day, fasted twice a week, overseas missionary. There was only one problem with John Wesley. He had never been truly converted. He had never been truly saved. His missionary efforts in Georgia failed miserably. His self-righteousness and moralism poisoned the group of missionaries that he was working with. He saw little to no fruit. After almost dying of disease in Georgia, he wrote in his diary, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" On his way back to England, it just so happened that Wesley met some German Moravian Christians. They spoke to him about having a simple faith in Jesus Christ. They taught him from the Bible that salvation was a gift to receive, not a prize to achieve. And he became convicted about his personal lack of faith. On the morning of May the 24th, 1738, Wesley randomly opened his Bible. It fell to Mark chapter 12, and his eyes came to verse 34. These were the words of Jesus to another very religious man. He said, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Wesley said that those words comforted him and reassured him, but they also convicted him that he was near but not in the kingdom. That very night, he went to a meeting where the gospel was preached. He heard about salvation by grace and through faith. And that evening, in an act of simple faith, John Wesley received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. From then on, Mark 12:34 was his life's verse. A constant reminder to him of what had kept him out of the kingdom for 35 years and the gracious Savior who invited him into the kingdom by simple faith. Wesley's story is a beautiful parallel with the story of the young man that we will meet today. He is called a scribe. Both of these men were ministers. Both were highly educated. Both were Bible scholars who had impeccable personal lives, but both were lost, and they were lovingly confronted by Christ and invited into the kingdom of God. I want to ask a question. Could it be possible that there are here this morning some educated, some religious, some upstanding members of Worth Baptist Church, but some members of Worth Baptist Church who are lost? Could it be possible that you are so close to the kingdom of God, but you are not in the kingdom of God? It's my prayer, and it has been all week long, that some Wesley here, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, might come to know this morning that their good works, their religion, their moral purity will not save them. Only Jesus Christ can save them, and they will put their faith and trust in Christ. Would you pray with me that over the next few moments, that will happen in the life of someone here? Let's look at Mark chapter 12. We'll begin our reading in verse number 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, 'Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.' There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst ask him any question. The title of the message this morning is "Not Far from the Kingdom." Not far from the kingdom. I want you to notice in the first place a sincere question. A sincere question. Remember the context of what's happening in Mark chapter 12. It's Tuesday of the Passion Week. Jesus has been teaching all day in the temple. His teaching was rudely interrupted by a contingent of chief priests, scribes, and elders. They've come to him with murder in their hearts. They want to kill Jesus because of what he had done the day before in cleansing the temple. They would like to kill Jesus. The problem is that they fear the crowds. And on the heels of Palm Sunday, Jesus is still in vogue with the multitudes of Jerusalem. To be able to murder Jesus, they will have to do something about his public popularity. So they come and they ask Jesus questions, hoping that he will say something that contradicts the law of Moses. They can trap him in his words. He'll lose popularity with the people, and they can put him to death. If you remember, first came a question about his authority. Then came a question about taxation. Then came a question from the Sadducees about the resurrection. Jesus answered each of those questions flawlessly. Now, what we don't learn until this part of the passage is that standing in the back was a very interested man who just happened to be a scribe. He had been listening to the back and forth debates between all of these people and Jesus. He was so dazzled and impressed by Jesus' answers to those questions that he now has a question of his own. Now, Matthew's gospel makes it clear. This scribe was still tempting Jesus. But Mark's gospel makes it clear that he comes with much more sincerity and openness than the others had. Now, if you remember a few weeks ago, we said that if you will come to Jesus with sincere motives, you will get satisfying answers. Do you remember that? The others that had come to Jesus had come with no sincerity, no openness, no intention to change. And because of that, Jesus responded in kind. This scribe, on the other hand, comes with at least a little sincerity, at least a little openness, a willingness to consider what Jesus has to say. And he responds to them much more graciously than to the others, and even with an invitation to this scribe to come into the kingdom of God. Now, before we move on to Jesus' answer, we need to talk for just a moment about who the scribes were. The scribes were professional scholars specializing in the law of Moses, the Old Testament, and rabbinic interpretations of the law. In fact, Matthew's account calls this man a lawyer. It doesn't mean that he was a secular lawyer. It means that he was an expert in the law of Moses. I think the modern day equivalent to this scribe would be a PhD at one of the upper crust seminaries in America, maybe a Harvard or a Princeton. He had that kind of education and experience. Now, his question to Jesus is right in line with his area of expertise. He's an expert in the law, so naturally he has a question about the law. "Jesus, which is the first, which is the foremost, which is the greatest of the commandments in the law?" Now, that question is not so simple. You see, the scribes believed that there were 613 commandments in the Torah, 248 positive affirmations, 365 negative prohibitions. They further divided the law into what they called heavy laws. Those heavy laws were absolutely binding. You couldn't disobey them even one time. And then they said there are some light laws. There is some more permissiveness allowed in the breaking of those laws. Now, these scribes were personally devoted to keeping all 613 laws on a daily basis. But can you even imagine, folks, having a daily checklist with 613 boxes on it? Can you even imagine that? What had happened over the years is that the law that they studied, the law that they loved, the law that they tried so hard to obey, had actually become a great burden to them, one they could not bear. So you can understand the rationale for the scribe's question. Jesus, I've been trying to keep 613 laws every day. I have miserably failed. Can you tell me which of those commands is the most important command so I can try to obey that one, because I'm really struggling with the rest of them? There is a spirit of sincerity in his question. And again, they thought this was a difficult question. Just imagine with me, if you will, if you had a closet with 613 shirts in it. None of you probably have 613 shirts. Some of you ladies definitely have 613 shoes, okay? And imagine someone asking you to pick out the best of those 613 shirts or shoes. It'd be a difficult choice to make. So this was a question that the scribes and Pharisees had really debated over the years, and they wanted to know Jesus' answer, which is the most important commandment. Jesus responds to this sincere question with a scriptural answer. He responds to a question about the law by quoting the law. Look again at verse number 29. And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." So he asks a question about the law. Jesus quotes the law. He responds by quoting a very famous passage. You might jot it down in the margin of your Bible. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it's called the Shema Israel. The Shema Israel. Now, Deuteronomy was the second giving of the law. Here's what had happened, if you remember the historical context. Moses and the children of Israel were given the law on the Mount Sinai to one generation that came out from Egypt. They were judged by God. They were not allowed to go into the promised land. All of that generation died. Their children are now on the scene. They've not been given the law. So Moses gives them the law, if you would, the second time. He gives them the commands of the law, and he says, I want you to obey these commands so God can bless you, so you can stay in the land. These commands are for your good. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that Moses gives them the motivation for obedience to the law. The motivation for obeying the law for the people of Israel was the Shema Israel. Let me say it simply. It's love for God. Why should any person obey the Lord? Because they love the Lord. It's always been the motivation. A love that encapsulates the totality of your being, all that you have. A love that is not diluted or unmixed. Love with all of your heart, in all of your soul, in all of your mind, in all of your strength. Now, when Jesus quotes this passage, you need to know everybody in the crowd was quoting it with him. Every Jewish person knew the Shema Israel. It was the first passage memorized by Jewish children. Most every service in the synagogue, even today, begins with the quoting of this passage. Every pious Jew, like the scribe, would have quoted it when they woke up in the morning and before they went to bed in the evening. This particular scribe would have had a written copy of this in a leather box attached to his wrist. It was called a phylactery. He would also have hung the Shema Israel on the gate of his home. So as you passed into his home, in a small round box called a mezuzah. So he carried it on his wrist. He was confronted with it when he went home. It's the first thing he thought about in the morning. It's the last thing he thought about before he went to bed. Everyone in Israel knew this passage. If I could say it this way, it was there, John 3:16. Okay? So no one would have really been surprised that Jesus said that was the most important commandment. But let me say this. Even with the notoriety of that command and its popularity among the people, it is still a beautiful answer from the lips of our Lord. Think about what it's saying. What God really wants from you is your love. He wants you to love Him. He made you to love Him. He made you for a relationship with Him. And it is love for Him that will ultimately give meaning and purpose to your life. It is the most important thing in life. Now let's dive in a little bit. The Greek word for love here is the word agapao. We call it agape love. It's the highest form of love. My personal definition, agape is a spirit of self-sacrifice most clearly seen at Calvary. A spirit of self-sacrifice most clearly seen at Calvary. Listen to me, agape love is not an emotion. How many of you are often failures at commanding your emotions to do what you would like them to do? Me too. I cannot command myself to feel a certain way. This must not be an emotion. It must be an action. And that's exactly what it is. This is an action word. It's about self-sacrifice. So what does it mean then to love God with your mind? Here's what it means. Loving God with my mind means that when my thoughts come into conflict with God's thoughts, I sacrifice my thoughts for God's thoughts. That's what it means to love the Lord your God with your mind. To love God with my soul means that when my will or my emotions come into conflict with God's will or God's emotions, that I will sacrifice my will and emotions for God's. It's sacrifice. Are you with me? To love God with my strength means that I am to sacrifice how I would like to use my strength for how God would like for me to use my strength. It is to sacrifice all that I am for God. Now, we're studying this passage. Let's get in depth here. A few things about the command. First of all, the command to love God should be the priority of our lives. The priority of our lives. It is the first command, after all. It is also a command that encompasses the totality of our lives. We are to love God with all. And the real important thing about this passage is not necessarily splitting hairs about the mind, soul, strength, and those other things in heart. The key word in the passage is the one that he repeats. It's all. You love God with all that you are outwardly or inwardly. It encompasses the totality of your being. How many of you married people would be satisfied if your spouse reserved 99% of their romantic love for you? Well, you wouldn't be satisfied with that at all, would you? And God is not satisfied for us reserving 99% of our love for Him and giving 1% to some other God. He wants us to love Him with all that we are. It's the priority of our life. It encompasses the totality of our life. It is to be the continuing reality of our life. The verb here, to love, is in the present tense, meaning that we are to love God with all that we are all of the time. And it is also the duty of our lives. Because, ladies and gentlemen, this is the great commandment, not the great suggestion. This is what life is all about. Now, you may be sitting there, not a Christian or maybe new to the faith, and you say, these demands are pretty extreme. Who does God think He is, demanding my total, undiluted, continuous love? Just who does God think that He is, asking for all of my love? Well, let me start here. He is your creator, after all. You were made by Him and for Him. You were made in His image. You live in His world. You breathe His air. You exist by His permission. If a parent has the right to set the ground rules for the little people that live under their roofs, then how much more does a perfect God have the right to set the ground rules for the people that live under His roof? And we all live under His roof in His world. But let me hasten to tell you that He does not just demand your love, He deserves your love. And you've heard me tell you that so many times over the years. God is not asking you to give Him anything that He has not already given you. Listen to 1 John 4. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. The wrath-atoning sacrifice, the propitiation. Ladies and gentlemen, here's the truth of the matter. Loving God was not the priority of our lives. Loving self was. Loving God is not the totality of our lives. On our best day, our love for God is partial and incomplete, isn't it? Loving God is not the continuing reality of our lives. There are many days, there are many weeks, sometimes there are many years when we do not love God. And while loving God is our duty, we have failed miserably in that duty. I wonder if there's anybody here who would be bold enough to say, I have always loved God with all that I am. This is the most important commandment, and all of us have broken it. Here's the good news. Where we have failed, Jesus has succeeded. The Son of God left heaven and He came into this world, and He is the only person who has perfectly loved God. He was the only man who loved God completely and continuously. He was the only man who ever kept the great commandment. But on the cross, though He had kept the great commandment, He went to do something for those of us who have not kept it. Do you remember what we said love is? It's sacrifice. I want you to think with me about this. On the cross, Jesus sacrificed His strength and took our weakness, didn't He? On the cross, He sacrificed His mind, the mind of God, and took the mind of a servant. On the cross, He sacrificed His soul, letting it die, letting it face the wrath of God. He sacrificed His soul so He could save your soul. What do you call that kind of sacrifice? No other word fits but love. I like the way Paul says it in Romans chapter 5. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's me. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Yes, Jesus asks us for extreme love, but He only requires from us that which He has already given to us and for us. Ladies and gentlemen, He demands our love, but oh, how He deserves it. And everything He asks you to sacrifice for Him, He has already sacrificed for you. What a Savior. The living embodiment of loving God and loving neighbor. Well, how did this scribe respond? Well, let me get to this real quick. The second command, he said, is like unto it. He quotes again from the law, Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. So here's the point, and it's pretty simple. The love that ascends vertically up to God from us must also spill out horizontally to everyone around us. Now, notice the divine order. We cannot love neighbor as ourselves unless we first love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. Our love for neighbor flows from our love for God. But anyone who does love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength will inevitably love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus says the great command is a love that goes upward, vertically to God, and a love that goes outward horizontally to your neighbor. Life is all about loving God and loving people. Now, how did the scribe respond? He was dumbstruck. He had never heard such wisdom in his life. He said, "Well, Master, you have said the truth." The Greek word for well is kalos. Literally, beautifully said, Master. You are telling the truth. Yes, the Shema is the most important command. And yes, I see now it must be connected to loving neighbor as self. And this is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. These are the heavy commands to love. Everything else is light in comparison. And this is really a wonderful answer from this scribe, isn't it? Because remember, who's around Jesus? All of His enemies. All of the scribe's friends, all of his peer group, they hate Jesus. They don't want to admit that Jesus is right about anything. And this man has the courage to come out and say, "That's the most beautiful truth I've ever heard. And you're absolutely right about it, Jesus." Well, how does Jesus respond to this man's positive response? Well, we notice in the last place, a sympathetic assessment. A sympathetic assessment. Look at what it says in verse 34. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, The word means with understanding. When he answered wisely, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Our Lord was really pleased with how the scribe responded to his answer to the question. He said, you've answered discreetly. You've answered wisely. And he says, as a result, scribe, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Now this response, you're not far from the kingdom of God, was both a compliment and a warning. A compliment and a warning. If you're still with me, say amen. Amen. You're doing good this morning. First of all, it was a compliment to the man's understanding. This scribe was really thinking. You put your thinking cap on, man, Jesus said. This scribe recognized that keeping the law did not necessarily mean a person loved God. You know, you can obey God and not love God. You can come to church and not love the God you're worshiping. You can serve in ministry and not love the God you're serving. You can obey God externally without loving God. The scribe also recognized that if a person did love God, the result would be obedience to God. So listen to me. You can obey God without loving God, but if you love God, you will have a desire to obey God. Can I get an amen? And Jesus said that himself. If you love me, keep my what? Commandments. Obey me. The man understood that cold, dead, dry obedience was not the goal. Obedience to the law because of a love for the lawgiver was the goal. And in his thinking, in the thinking of this scribe, he was not far from the kingdom. Because the person that gave the lawgiver, was standing right in front of the man. And Jesus was inviting him to love him and to enter into a relationship with him. It was all about love. In that very moment, if that scribe wanted to, he could love the God who was standing right in front of him. Do you see what Jesus is saying? You're not far from the kingdom. It's a compliment to his understanding. But this is also a warning about his standing. A warning about his standing. Because though he was not far from the kingdom, he was still not in the kingdom. He was close, but he had not yet crossed that threshold of personal faith. And as a result, he says, you are still on the outside looking in. You know what this tells me? Apparently, it is possible to be 1 inch from heaven and still go to hell. Wow. It's possible to be very close to the kingdom and not in it. Now, this is the last person we would expect Jesus to say something like this to. Just remind yourself about all he had going for him. He was raised most likely in a believing family, brought up going to the synagogue every Saturday, taking his sacrifice to the temple. He was given a biblical education in the finest seminaries in the land. He was in the ministry, after all. He studied God's word day and night. And was fastidious in obeying the law of God. All of those things brought him near the kingdom, but they could not bring him in the kingdom. Not only that, he was an independent thinker who had the courage of his conviction. He didn't buy into the cold, dead religion of the day. While the other scribes hated Jesus and wanted to murder him, he was willing to follow his conscience and break ranks with his friend. There's great confidence for someone like that. There's great hope for someone like that. And yet for all of his upbringing, his education, his religion, his morality, for all of the courage of his conviction, he was still outside of the kingdom of God. Can I say this? There are some people in our world who are very far from the kingdom. They've never had the pleasure of walking in a church like you're in today. They didn't grow up in a Christian home. They haven't had much access to the Bible or to the gospel. They don't have a biblical worldview. They don't live a biblical morality. They're very far from the kingdom of God. On the other hand, there are people who, like this scribe, have been brought near to the kingdom. You might be here today like that. You had Christian parents, or you went to a Christian school. You grew up in the youth department. Listen to me. It is a wonderful thing to bring someone near the kingdom. But only the individual, through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in an act of personal faith, can cross the threshold for himself and come in to the kingdom. Do you get what I'm trying to say today? You can get your kids near the kingdom, but you can't put them in the kingdom. God has to save them, and they have to receive them by faith, correct? We can get people near, but we can't get them in. We have to choose that for ourselves. At the judgment seat, it will not matter how near you got to the kingdom. Listen, heaven's going to be full of people who lived their entire lives very far from God. And in an act of amazing grace, were instantly transported from very far from the kingdom to inside the kingdom. There is some drunk on the streets of Fort Worth who's never darkened the door of a church, who's cursed the name of God every day of his life. Perhaps someone will go out this afternoon and confront this man and give him a gospel tract and tell him about the good news of Jesus. He'll hear it for the first time in his life. He'll bow his head. He'll put his faith in Jesus. And in a moment, he'll go from very far to the kingdom to in the kingdom. You see what I'm saying? Heaven will be full of people who spend a lot of time very far from the kingdom. Listen to this warning. Hell will be very full of people who were very near the kingdom. They got all the way to the doorstep, but they chose not to go in. Did you know today that hell is full of people who know their Bibles? Hell is full of people who lived outwardly moral lives. Hell is full of Baptists who went to church, gave in the offerings, and went on mission trips. Perhaps that's you today. You're a young person. Your parents have brought you near to the kingdom. You've grown up having family devotions. You've been to Christian camp. You can quote the Romans Road. And when you were young, you went forward and you signed a card and you even got baptized, but you don't even remember praying and asking Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. Very loving people have brought you to the threshold of the kingdom, but you are not in the kingdom. You only get in the kingdom by personal faith in Jesus Christ. Bishop J.C. Ryle said, "The saddest road to hell is the one that runs under the pulpit, past the Bible, and through the middle of warnings and invitations." Could I say it this way? The saddest road to hell is the road that runs right through the double doors of Worth Baptist Church. And there's some person here, every time the Holy Spirit starts talking to you about the matter of your soul's salvation, you tell them about all the verses you know, all the church services you've been to, all the good things you've done, and what a good little scribe you are. But it is only by grace through faith that any person comes into the kingdom. And if you're not in the kingdom, it really doesn't matter how close you get to it. Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. Let me tell you back to the story of Wesley. Remember in the morning, he read Mark 12:34. He was not far from the kingdom. Listen to his testimony in his own words. He said, "That evening, I went to a meeting at Aldersgate Street where one was reading Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Do you see it, folks? It was faith in Christ alone, that saves Wesley. And it is faith in Christ alone, that will save any sinner here today. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. It's at hand. So repent and believe the gospel." Did you know that to be a Christian is not only to repent of your badness? To be a Christian is not only to repent of your badness. It is to repent of your goodness. And it was the goodness of Wesley, not the badness, that kept him out of the kingdom. And for some church member here today, it may well be your goodness, not your badness, that's keeping you from the kingdom. And today, what you need to repent is not necessarily of a sinful lifestyle, but of a goodness that's absent of God. Because all of us are saved the same way, by the amazing grace of God, through personal faith in Him. Many of you know the rest of the story about Wesley. He became a powerful preacher of the gospel. He preached 42,000 sermons in his life and traveled 4,500 miles every year. He rode 60 to 70 miles a day, all on horseback, all over the English countryside, preaching three times every day. Through his ministry, thousands of Englishmen were converted. Hundreds of churches were planted, and revival spread like wildfire through all of England. You know what that tells me? It tells me when you get in the kingdom, you'll start loving the king. And that's exactly what happened to Wesley. Many of you will be familiar with the name Earl Campbell. How many of you guys know who Earl Campbell is? And you ladies too. Texas football legend. Well, Campbell grew up in East Texas. He grew up in a very poor home, but his mom was a very strong woman and a very strong Christian. Campbell was the most highly recruited football player in the entire state, and he went to UT Austin. During his freshman year, he had a lot of great success, but he fell in with the wrong crowd and started doing some things that were against his upbringing. He brought a group of friends home with him on Thanksgiving, and they were partying and rioting, and his mom hated every second of it. She said, "Earl, don't you ever bring those people back to my house." A few weeks later, Earl called his mom and was talking to her, and he said, "Oh yeah, Mom, can I come home for Christmas?" His mother said to him, "Earl, are you loving Jesus?" And he kind of hung his head. And he said, "No, Mama, I'm not loving Jesus." And she said, "You can't come home, Earl." So Earl didn't come home for Christmas break. During that spring semester, he started to get some things right in his life. He started running with a little better crowd. He called his mom just a few weeks before Easter, and he said, "Mom, can I come home for Easter?" You know what she asked him, don't you? "Earl, are you loving Jesus?" He said, "Yeah, Mama, I'm loving Jesus." She said, "Then come on home." Christian, can I ask you a question today? Are you loving Jesus? That's what life is all about. When you come into the kingdom, you'll love the king. And one of the ways you maybe know that you're near the kingdom but not in it is that inside your heart there's no real love for the king. Everyone in the kingdom loves the king. Do you? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage that brings us back to the most important reality of life. There is only one way to be saved, and that way is faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing else can get us in the kingdom. There may be someone here this morning who has been very far from the kingdom, but with all their heart, they want to believe in and love this Jesus. I pray today they will, and that they will be saved. And perhaps there's someone here who has been very near to the kingdom for a very long time, and your Holy Spirit has convicted them. They're ready to repent not only of their badness, but their goodness, and to come into the kingdom by simple faith. I pray there's some scribe here, some Wesley here, who'll be gloriously saved this morning. With every head bowed and every eye closed, is there anyone here who would say, "Pastor Gillett, I'm not 100% sure that I belong to the kingdom of God. If I were to stand before God today, I'm not sure he'd let me in." If that's you this morning, would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you lift your hand and let me pray for you? I'm not saved. I'm not sure. I'm not sure I'm in the kingdom. Pastor Gillett, would you please pray for me? No one else is looking around. It's just me and God. Would you slip your hand up and say, "Pastor Gillett, would you please pray for me?" Here in just a moment, we're going to have a verse of invitation. I will pray for you. And we're going to stand. And we'd like to invite you to leave your place. Every head will stay bowed. Every eye will stay closed. Come right to the front this morning and let someone take an open Bible and show you the way of simple faith in Jesus. Let someone today show you how you can get in the kingdom. It's far simpler than you ever imagined. Don't leave here today, far or near. Leave here today in the kingdom. You can, and I beg you, I plead with you that you would. Christian, this is a passage for us too. How many of you would say, "I've been convicted today because my Christian life has been a lot about what I do and don't do, a lot about the externals, a lot about being religious, but I've come to understand that I don't love Jesus like I used to. day in and day out, loving Jesus is not the priority of my life. He deserves so much more love from me. And God's convicted my heart today. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? And if we're being honest, there's probably not one of us in the room that shouldn't have our hand raised. God bless you. Christian, I hope you'll come to the altar. The old country preacher Vance Havner used to say that revival is just God's people falling in love with Him again. Oh, that's what we need, to love Him with all that we are. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.